If you would turn with me again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If you're on the back of your bulletins, the little outline under the title of the sermon, I hate trying to title sermons and come up with things. It says a final exhortation, just for the sake of honesty and truth, it should say final exhortation part one. Lord willing, next Sunday we will deal with 11 through 14, where we really have a finally. First 11 begins. So this is final exhortations part one. We'll begin reading at verse 1 in 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of Christ, who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me, for building up and not for tearing down. Lord, again, we thank you for your word this morning. We again ask for your help as we work through these verses, that you might guide and direct us. Lord, that you might help us to see and grasp and understand what it means to be in Christ. What it means to be a part of the body of Christ. To your glory and praise, both now and forever. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul came to Corinth as a Christ-called apostle. If you turn over just a few pages in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians is the very next book following 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 1, if you look at verse 15, Paul is relating his call He says in verse 15, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb," Paul had been set apart by God from his mother's womb to be an apostle. "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me." Don't miss that. Jesus Christ was revealed to Paul on the road to Damascus, but was also revealed in Paul. We've got to make sure that our Christianity just isn't external, just isn't lived on the outside. We'll see a little bit later that we need to make sure that our Christianity just isn't lived in our heads, but in our hearts, and lived out in our lives. Biblical Christianity, grace Christianity, and there isn't any other kind of Christianity, is lived from the inside out, not from the outside in. God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And then he goes on to say how he didn't go to Jerusalem. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I didn't go get their approval. I didn't go get letters of recommendation from them. I was taken away into Arabia and spent a few years in Arabia being taught of Christ what this message is. The Apostle Paul is speaking for Christ. To read the words of the Apostle Paul in the Word of God is to hear, to read the words of Christ. You can say, "I don't understand the Apostle Paul." Peter wrestles with that at times. But you cannot say, "I disagree with the Apostle Paul." For to disagree with Paul is to disagree with the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. On Paul's first visit, he preached Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:2. We've quoted it many times through this series. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "When I first came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." As we go out into this world, if we want to be witnesses for Christ, we must make the same determination. We must determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No matter what the world is saying, no matter what modern evangelicalism is saying, we must claim and put our flag to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "It is through the foolishness of the message preached that God has determined to save those who believe." Not just preaching in general. It's the message preached. The Spirit of God taking the Word of God, revealing the Son of God to the people of God. 18 months Paul's in Corinth. 18 months he's teaching and he's living among them and he's showing what it is to have a living, real, vital, glorious, joyous faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul leaves and goes to Ephesus. Timothy later comes to Paul while he's in Ephesus and says, "Paul, everything's fallen apart. Everything's collapsed." Paul immediately returns to Corinth. He's going to straighten things out. And he's absolutely abused and rejected. The false teachers had turned the church against Paul and turned him against turned them against the gospel, saying there's something else, that the gospel isn't enough. Resting and trusting in Jesus Christ, clinging to Christ isn't enough. You need this experience. You can go on to have this experience. There's something greater than the joy of knowing that you're forgiven of all sin. You've been rescued from an eternity in hell, and you've now been given the privilege to live serving and revealing this Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more. Paul makes that second visit. It's a disaster. It's called the painful visit. He returns to Ephesus, writes what's called the severe letter, sends it with Titus back to Corinth. And many in the church at Corinth repent. God grants the gift of repentance. And they return, they repent, they come back to Paul. They come back to the gospel of Paul. And Paul, in writing 2 Corinthians, is rejoicing over the news. He's calling them to minister in the New Covenant, chapters 3 through 7. He's describing what New Covenant ministry is, not in a list of letters, not in a list of rules, but having the Spirit of the living Christ dwelling within us, working its way out. Being head over heels in love with Jesus Christ. Loving Christ more than anyone or anything in our lives. This was Jesus' standard, wasn't it? Didn't he clearly say, if anyone loves mother or father, son or daughter, husband or wife, or even your own life more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. There's all kinds of idols that's competing in our lives for the love of Christ. I was determined, Paul said, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul comes to chapters 8 and 9 and he's saying, demonstrate your love for Christ by demonstrating your love for the church and taking up this offering for the suffering church in Jerusalem. Show that the church is only going to be one church made up of Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction now. There's no difference now. That's what Paul's teaching in the book of Romans in those first chapters. Yes, the Gentiles are under the wrath of God, but the nation of Israel is under the wrath of God also, even having the law. There's no difference. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he came to these last chapters we've been looking at, 10 through 13. And there's still these false teachers at Corinth. And they're still causing problems. And they're still teaching wrong doctrine. They're teaching something other than the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these last chapters, Paul's been calling the church, demonstrate your love for Christ. Demonstrate that you've experienced true repentance. Demonstrate that you love the church. Show those false teachers the door. And anyone who will not repent of sin are to be dealt with. And Paul says, if you don't deal with them, I'll deal with them when I come. This is a part of this final exhortation. You don't mess with the church of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. You don't mess with the people of God. I'll show you just an example from God's old covenant people. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. God's old covenant people, made up of the nation of Israel, were never a truly believing people. They were always an unregenerate people. They always had darkened hearts. There was a remnant within, 7,000, just a figurative number that Elijah says hasn't, God told Elijah that hasn't bowed their knee to Baal. But the nation as a whole was always an example of unbelief. why there had to be a new covenant, why there had to be a Savior come, a Redeemer come, a Messiah come. They've been brought out of the land of Egypt. The context of chapter 16 is in chapter 15 of verse 32. You have the account of the man in the wilderness who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. We're just picking up some firewood. Maybe keep his family warm. He's picking up some sticks and he's put into custody. God speaks to Moses and says, you're to take him outside and all the people are to stone him to death. He had broken the sign of the covenant. And the Mosaic covenant, the Sabbath, was the sign of that covenant. And to break that covenant sign, to do work on the seventh day, no matter what it was to put something above, a love above God. It was to say, I don't care about the covenant. I don't trust you and your command not to work on the seventh day. I am going to do things my own way. He's stoned. Then in chapter 16, verse 1, we read, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. They didn't like that. They didn't like what had just happened. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? They attack Moses and Aaron in light of what the Lord has just told Moses and Aaron to do. Well, they gather them together. Moses, verse 4, falls on his face. He spoke to Korah. He said, all right, tomorrow we'll find out. We'll find out who God is with in leadership. Basically, he says, you get your 250 guys there and get Korah and get Dathan and Abiram and you gather them together and you give those 250 fire pans that have incense on it, which is representing worship and prayers to God, and we'll have the people of Israel over here and our priests, and they'll have fire pans, and we'll see who really God is with. He says in verse 8 and 9, he said, isn't it enough that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation and has privileged you with the privileges of serving the congregation, ministering to them? Moses in verse 12 summons Dathan and Abiram, and they won't come. Moses sent and summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. We don't have to listen to you. Isn't it enough, verse 13, they say to Moses, that you have brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? They're actually calling Egypt the land of milk and honey. We will not come up, they say. Moses becomes angry in verse 15 and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done any harm to them. Sounds a lot like Paul in Corinth. Not taking anything from them, but ministering. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your Korah, you and all your company, be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each having their fire pans with incense put in." At verse 17. Verse 19, Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meetings, and the glory of the Lord appeared at the congregation. Then the Lord, verse 20, spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from this congregation that I may consume them instantly." He's talking about the whole congregation of the nation of Israel. God says, "Separate so I can destroy them." Verse 22, "But they," Moses and Aaron, "fell on their faces and said, 'O God, God of the spirit of all flesh, when one man sinned, will you be angry with the entire congregation?' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, go back from around the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Separate yourself from them. Separate them from yourself. Back away from them.' Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in their sin.' So they got back from around the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." And I like this sixth phrase. "And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents." They said they wouldn't come. And now they came. Along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things. For this is not my doing. What I've been doing," he says, "I've been following the commands of the Lord. What Aaron and I have been doing, we've been obedient to the commands of God as he has revealed them to us. And what's about to happen isn't our doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not been sent to me." If these guys live to die of old age, the Lord isn't in me. If these guys die the death of old men, of all men, then the Lord isn't in me. "But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up, and all that is theirs, that they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Haven't disagreed with Moses. You've been fighting God. You've been fighting the Lord. If these guys live and die a regular death, God isn't in me. But if the ground opens up and swallows them and their families and their children and their little ones. Verse 31, "As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah and their possessions, so that all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from amidst the assembly. And all of Israel were around them, and they fled in an outcry, afraid that the earth may swallow us up. Then fire came down from heaven and killed and destroyed and burn up the 250 who had the fire pans in their hands, this false worship of God following these false teachers. Moses takes Eleazar and tells him, he was the son of Aaron, said, take those fire pans there that are still glowing hot and pound them down into sheet metal and put them over the ark, the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel. Verse 40, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendant of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. Wow, what a lesson. Boy, I mean, wouldn't that get your attention? Boy, wouldn't you learn from that? Look at verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. The next day, God sends a plague again. Moses and Aaron intercede, offering a sacrifice. And 14,000, verse 49, 14,700 people die. Showing again the unbelief, the hardness of heart of God's old covenant people, Israel. They were always an unbelieving picture of the true people of God that would be formed under the new covenant that Paul is now a minister of, that Paul is an apostle. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Those familiar words. Verse 1, for this reason we pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unhonorable, unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just a penalty, the law of Moses was mediated to Moses on Mount Sinai through angels. That's what that first part is saying. The word delivered through angels. It is that old covenant that was delivered through angels to Moses, to the people of Israel. If every transgression of it was received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord himself? It was confirmed by those who heard it. Judgment. We live in a time when so many people within the evangelical church have, in so many ways, forgotten about judgment. That there is a day coming when we will stand before the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And there will only be one issue to be settled. The books will be open, and it will be revealed whether we lived our lives recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ, bowing and serving him, or whether we lived our lives according to our own way. Whether we lived our lives confessing Jesus Christ is Lord, or we lived our lives saying, I'm Lord, and I'm going to do everything my way because all this world revolves around me. This is what Paul is dealing with the people in Corinth, these false teachers who are so self-focused, self-centered. The message that they teach, trying to mix it in with Christianity and a little bit of gospel talk, is really, it's all about you. It's about you being fulfilled. It's about you being happy. It's about you having all this power. It's using Jesus Christ to be your servant, instead of falling on your face before Jesus Christ and say, I'm yours, whatever it is. So in verse 1, Paul says, this is the third time that I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is court language. If you look at where that quote in the last part of verse 13 comes from, verse 1 of chapter 13, it's from Deuteronomy chapter 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 19, where it says, in a court, a person can't be convicted with just the testimony of one person. It takes two or three witnesses. You have to have two or three witnesses to confirm this. You can't just have somebody with a grudge, somebody being mad, making accusations against somebody, dragging them to court. There's no he said, she said. You have to have two or three witnesses. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says you can't bring a charge against an elder by just one unless you have two or three witnesses, so that you're not always just playing these petty games. Paul's talking judgment language here. He says, this is the third time that I'm coming to you. Paul says, I've got two witnesses. I've got my first visit, and I've got my second visit. And this is the third time that I'm coming. You've been wanting proof? You've been wanting proof? That I speak for Christ? I have previously said, verse 2, I have previously said that when present with you the second time, and now though absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest that I will come and I will not spare anyone. You want proof of power? You want proof that I speak of Christ? And this power that you were looking for and so just captive with, I'll show you that power. I will demonstrate that power. When I come, I won't spare anyone. When Jesus Christ appears at the consummation, it will be a simple judgment. Either we have lived our lives head over heels in love with Jesus Christ, or we've lived our lives loving ourselves. And those who have loved themselves may have been preachers of the gospel. Matthew 7. May have been missionaries. May have been miracle workers. Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. But Father, we preached in the name of Jesus. We cast out demons in the name of Jesus. We did miracles in the name of Jesus. And he says, depart from me, because I never knew you. What you did, you did not do out of love for me. You did not do out of response for the love that I poured out upon you in pure grace upon the cross of Calvary, that you were deserving of nothing but an eternity in hell. And I took your place, died as your substitute, gave you new life. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Draw circles around this verse. We're going to celebrate in a couple weeks Good Friday. We're going to celebrate the resurrection. When you think of Good Friday, when you think of the cross, when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in his cross work. I believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified. What do you believe happened when Jesus Christ was crucified? If you say, I believe that Jesus Christ was crucified for me, I rest in the fact that Jesus Christ died as my substitute. What are we saying? Look in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 14. For by one offering. That's the cross. That's Jesus Christ being the perfect Lamb of God. Jesus coming to save His people from their sins. For by one offering, He has perfected. The word is sanctified, set apart. He has perfected. You can say He has justified. For all time. How long? How long do you believe that the cross work of Jesus Christ applies to your life? Whatever happened there, how long do you believe that He died as your substitute and He has perfected? He bore your sin. He died in our place. He took the wrath and the judgment and the anger and the hatred of God against sin that I deserved. It was poured out upon Jesus. Do you believe that happened at the cross of Calvary? When He cried out, "It is finished," paid in full. The only way we'll be accepted in the presence of a holy God is if Jesus Christ has perfected us for all time through His precious blood, through His sacrifice. He died for His people. Do you believe you are one of those people? Are you a part of the body of Christ? That He died, taking the sin of His bride, dying in His bride's place. So that now, in the sight of a holy triune God, we are absolutely perfect. That's what saving faith is. That's what the Spirit of God reveals to us. That's half of what He did. For by one offering, He perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's a present tense form of the same word. Those who are saints, those who are big, by one sacrifice, one offering, He perfected, point action, completed action, done, for one sacrifice, for all time. He made them perfect for all time. Those, a specific group, those. He hasn't made perfect for all time everyone. There's a those there. And what's happening to those people who are being set apart, being sanctified? When Jesus died, He died to bring us complete forgiveness of sin. And He also, on that cross, died and bought for us. He bought our pardon. He bought our forgiveness with His precious blood. But with that same precious blood, He also purchased this radical work of the Holy Spirit, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. Being set apart. Being sanctified. He purchased our complete forgiveness. He purchased this radical, life-changing work of the Spirit of God in those people who are forgiven. There isn't being forgiven. There isn't any possibility of being justified and not being sanctified. It's the same cross work. And the way the sanctifying process takes place through the Holy Spirit, it's not how hard we work. It's not what we do. It's not by our efforts. It's not by our beating ourselves and whipping ourselves. It's by looking at the first work. He forgave me. I deserved nothing. He, through His cross work, bought full forgiveness for me. out of love and out of gratitude, I now live a life saying thank you, loving Him, wanting to make Him known, bragging about Jesus, saying, Jesus, this is all I need. And in that process, seeing His glory, we are being conformed from glory unto glory. We're involved in it, but we certainly don't control it, and we certainly don't produce it in our lives. Sanctification is a response to the cross work of Jesus Christ. Pause. Now, we'll close with this. Paul says, you want to see Jesus? You want to see the Christ that I preach? Since you seek proof of the Christ, verse 3, who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness. That's not a good translation. Jesus wasn't crucified because he was weak, was he? They came to him in the garden. A whole cohort, swords. And Jesus says, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And all of them fell down as dead men. By speaking that word. He gave his life. He laid down his life. He didn't need Peter with his puny little sword. He came to lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice for his bride, the church. He was crucified in weakness, but not because of weakness. He was crucified, beaten, stripped naked, bleeding, arms spread upon the cross of Calvary. It took strength to do that. It took power to do that. It took power for the second person of the Trinity to take on human flesh and to walk in the very world that He created. Christ, in an appearance of weakness on the cross, demonstrated power. The greatest power that could redeem a people from their just deserving of an eternity in hell. He did in 3 hours in the darkness on the cross of Calvary what you and I can't do or couldn't do for all eternity in a hell suffering. And He did it for His people. And this weakness became the platform of the resurrection, the demonstration of ultimate power. His power is demonstrated and revealed in weakness and in the power of the resurrection. And Paul says, this is what I'm doing. Verse 4, the last part of it. For we are weak in Him, yet we will live with Him because of the power of God directed towards you. He's speaking to the believers in Corinth. He's calling on them to deal with these false teachers, to deal with these people who won't repent from their sins. He said, you have the power. You have the cross, the power demonstrated in the weakness of the cross. You have the power demonstrated in the power of the resurrection. We are called. We are called as Christians. We are called as those who are in Christ, those who have been to the cross of Calvary, those who have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me in the life that I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. There it is. There's the power. There's the motivation. There's the encouragement. Who loved me and gave himself up for me by one sacrifice. He brought forgiveness for all time for those who are being conformed into his image. We're called to demonstrate both. In both. In our weakness, we're to demonstrate the power of Christ. We're to demonstrate, yes, we are weak. Yes, we are suffering. Yes, we are not in control of anything. But our reigning Lord Jesus Christ is. And our hope is in his resurrection. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in him. The translation is through him, but it is just as properly translated, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Whatever the sovereign Lord brings to us, the context in Philippians 3 is not scoring touchdowns, it's not scoring baskets, it's not winning races and track. It's being cold. It's being without. It's being hungry. It's being mistreated. It's being wronged. It's glorying in weakness that the power and the strength of Christ and the reality of his resurrection and his ascension into heaven and his reign and rule over all things for his church might be demonstrated in us in our weakness. It's always to make Christ known. Let's stand. Father, we thank you this morning that you sent your Son to bear the judgment that we deserve. And Lord, we thank you for making that known to us through the regenerating work of your Holy Spirit. These next couple weeks, as we especially think of the cross, Good Friday, and the resurrection on Easter Sunday. Weakness, the power of weakness, the power of the resurrection. And Father, we're called to demonstrate both of them, not in our own strength, but in the strength and in the truth and in the gospel of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we so turn in on ourselves. We lose sight of our glorious Lord and Savior. And Father, maybe this morning for the first time, there's someone who's seen the cross of Calvary. What this one perfect sacrifice accomplished. Total forgiveness of sin forever to those who are being sanctified and set apart and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, sometimes that process is not as fast as we'd like for it to be. But you're in control, not us. And we know one day when we see him, either at our death or at his second appearing, the consummation of all things, we will be just like him. Thank you for that. So we pray in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen.